We're going to read our passage for this evening. It's from Acts chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, please turn to it. On the tables, there's a few church Bibles there. If you're looking in one of those, you'll find it on page 1113. Acts 17. Starting at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Let's pray as Phil comes to explain this passage to us. Father God, thank you for your word, which we have so freely here to read and to understand. Thank you for Phil and for the gifts you've given him to help us understand your word. May you speak to us now as he opens the Bible up to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Josh. If you guys could have that passage open in front of you, that would be really helpful. So let me start with a question. Who shared the gospel with you? Who shared the gospel with you? Many of us had the privilege of growing up with Christian parents. And for many of us, it was our parents who shared the gospel with us. For some, it took the guts and courage of a friend or neighbor or work colleague to explain the good news of Jesus to us. But whether it was Christian parents or friends or colleagues, people telling people about Jesus is God's method for growing the gospel. So nobody here woke up one morning a Christian one day. It just doesn't happen that way. No one was born a Christian. That doesn't happen. When I was in India 10 years ago, I met a man who was born into a high Hindu caste, a priest caste, and one night he had a dream about Jesus, calling the man to follow him. Even that didn't make him a Christian. He still had to find someone to explain the good news of Jesus to him. In our passage today, we see Paul and Silas' conviction that the gospel or the good news about Jesus from the word of God or the Bible is what this world needs to hear. And it's a wake-up call for those of us who might have lost that conviction. And it's an encouragement to share the good news wherever we are because God sends us and he works behind the scene and that is his method. So in the previous chapter, we saw that Paul had wanted to share the gospel in Asia Minor, in Turkey, but instead, God sends him to Europe, to Philippi, which was the first time that the gospel had been preached in Europe. There he saw the conversion of a woman called Lydia by the banks of a river there. And then using her house as a base, he shared the gospel in that town. And he and his companions suffered, didn't they? They suffered at the hands of a slave girl who followed them around mocking their message till they freed her of a demonic possession. Then they suffered a public flogging and then thrown into the worst possible conditions, the public jail. And yet God used that situation to save the jailer. So Paul and Silas move on and they find themselves in another city called Thessalonica. So as we look at their time in Thessalonica, there are three things we can take away from this encounter. And the first thing is simply this: we're to focus on the gospel message. We're to focus on the gospel message. I did have this on a slide, but we had a bit of a technical glitch, and so I don't. So you just have to kind of accept that's the first thing we take away. We're to focus on the gospel message. Look at verse 1 with me. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So this is a European port city. It's renowned for its excesses. There were many prosperous businesses based there. Many of the local businesses were centered around the regular comings and goings of merchants and sailors. It was a fluid, fast-moving city. And as usual, Paul took the good news of Jesus, the gospel, to the Jewish synagogue in the town. And he goes there because he knows God has already been dealing with those people. The Jews knew what was written in the Old Testament and they knew that they were waiting for a Messiah. So it's quite obvious going to a place where you've got a bit of a head start. That's why he takes the gospel to the Jews. And there in that synagogue, what does he do? Well, look at verse 2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So Paul starts and he argues that the scriptures tell us something about God that is completely off-piste. He begins by explaining that the Messiah, God on earth, would suffer and die and rise from the dead. Now, thinking about it, that's completely not what you would expect from God. So, for example, here we go. Ask anyone tomorrow at work or at school or whatever, what would you imagine God to be? I put a fiver on them coming up with one of the two scenarios. Either it's a classic image of Zeus with a white beard, toga on a golden throne, throwing lightning bolts down at the earth, or clouds and harps and little cherubic semi-naked people. The Jews, they thought that God would be coming on a white horse, smiting all the Jewish enemies, establishing an ancient Jewish kingdom that they belonged to, and smiting all the surrounding nations that had badly mistreated Israel for 500 years. So imagine their shock, their horror, their contempt, their disgust, their kind of, this is completely not what we expected when Paul says he's going to come, or he has come already. Not on the white horse, not as Zeus, not as little cherubic semi-naked people, but as a gritty, real commoner who died spit-covered, fully naked, flogged and beaten, a horrific death on a cross. To use the word stauros in their day was an insult. No one talked about the Stauros cross in Greek to suggest that God came and was Staurosed was an absolute anathema, an insult, a disgusting thing. And yet Paul persuades them, he argues, he does everything he can, to explain how the scriptures say that is how God, the Messiah, came to this earth. So that we might be saved from our sin. He focuses on the gospel. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And this unassuming little account shows us that Paul's conviction concerning what he's going to tell people is completely unswayable. He could have arrived in Thessalonica and he could have said, "Oh, Silas, do you know when we were in Philippi, where we went wrong, right, was the whole gospel thing. If we just tone it down a little bit, cut out a bit of the offensive stuff, maybe make up a bit, just say, be nice people and you'll get along, people will like us. We won't get beaten up like we got beaten up in Philippi." But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that. Instead, he preaches, explains the same gospel because he's convinced that that gospel message saves. And it's a great challenge for us today to stick to the gospel message because there's so much to take our attention away from the gospel. And also there's so much pressure. It's amazing. 2,000 years later, there's still the pressure to water the gospel down. We've got to water down a God who demands a moral standard. We've got to water down a God who only saves by his way alone. We've got to, and these things become a distraction and they take our attention away from it. That pressure becomes a distraction. But God's word tells us stick to the message. And notice we don't have to preach. You'll have spotted that I keep using the words explained, proved, proclaimed, argued. Well, that's how Paul did it. He didn't just stand up in the synagogue and thus saith the Lord and waved his arms about a bit like I'm doing. He explained, he proved, he opened the scriptures. He got into their heads. So the big point is we don't have to be preachers. We just need to know and tell the gospel. Know and tell the gospel. And know and tell it with a conviction. A conviction that says, this is the news that people need to hear. So I'm going to stick to it. Paul focused on this gospel message. And why? Because his confidence was fully in the authority of Scripture to open blind eyes to God's good news. And that's the second thing that this passage teaches us. Trust the authority of God's word. Trust the authority of God's word. As I said before, Paul's already been horrendously treated in Philippi. So he had to have the guts to come to this new town and start telling people about the good news there. And he was persistent, wasn't he? 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks of sharing, explaining, discussing, persuading, convincing the Thessalonians that... And then we're told this. Some of the Jews were persuaded. This is verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And this is how Paul himself describes his visit in 1 Thessalonians. So what he does is he, as our story says, he's kicked out of Thessalonica and then he can't return. And so he writes them a letter. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he writes this. "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please ourselves or please people, but God who tested our hearts." And his conviction is this. The message of the scriptures save. The message of the scriptures save. And it's it's important that we... it's right to share that in a relevant manner and in a respectful way and to do it engagingly. But the fundamental conviction that Paul shows here is that when God's word is explained, when God's word is applied, it's the voice of God speaking through his people. That's why so many people became Christians. And that's why so many people became Christians in Berea. In the next town, look at verse 11 and 12 of Acts 17. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble characters than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Do you see that? They're receptive, and they examined the scriptures every day to check to see if what Paul said was true. They checked to see what God's word had said. And they trusted its authority and listened to Paul's explanation of how Jesus fulfilled all of them. And many believed. And so, do you see why it's important for us to hear the Bible preached? Do you see why it's important for us to have our Bibles open before us and read from it and have it explained as often as we can when we meet together? Because as we do, we hear God's voice echoing off the pages. And his voice is the same voice that spoke this world into being. It's the same voice that continues to say and sustain this world. His voice opens eyes. His voice speaks the dead back to life. His voice spoke the spiritually dead in Berea and Thessalonica back to life. His voice spoke you and I spiritually into existence. That is the power of the Word of God. And the obvious question is, do you believe in that authority? Do you believe that as you open this, as you read this, you're not just reading stories and fairy tales, you are hearing the very word of God that sustains your heart and keeps it beating? The same power is at work. That power is challenging us and shaping us, isn't it? As we read this word, we are challenged in our spirits and in our souls to follow Jesus more wholeheartedly. And if we do not know him, we're challenged through his word to follow him for the first time and to keep on following him till eternity. Are we convinced that God's word will change our school friends? God's word will change our family, our neighbors, our enemies? Well, if not, then look at this passage. This is not just a one-off nice little story. This is an account of people's lives who were changed by the word of God, and that is just the beginning. Ever since, every day, people have been hearing the voice of God. Follow me. The voice of God. Confess your sin and follow me. The voice of God. Believe in him whom I sent and follow me. And this account is being repeated day after day after day. God's word is powerful. And if we do believe it, then actually, isn't it a privilege for us to demonstrate our trust in God's word? To memorize it. To ask God for forgiveness as we've lost faith in it. To revive our study of it. To give us the strength to commit to small groups to learn more about it. To bring families and friends to hear it. And let's be convinced. Because Paul's convinced. God is convinced. This is the conviction that drives Paul to Thessalonica and Berea. God's word is awesomely powerful. The most powerful voice in existence. And that's why we've committed to the word one-to-one as a congregation. Why? Because as we sit down and as people read God's word, it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? And have it explained. It's a bit of a no-brainer. I was talking to the guy who put them together yesterday. He said, just ask five people. The statistics worldwide now are five people. Ask five people, will you read the Bible with me? Will you read the Bible with me? One of them will say yes. Will we be convinced that these people need the Bible? Will we ask 5 people in the next 3 months? I'm going to ask 5 people. Will you join me? 5 people. Let's see what happens. If together we ask 5 people, there's at least 50 of us here. That's 50 people. 50 people who will read the Word of God. And then we see God's power at work, don't we? Do you know, the last thing that this passage teaches us is to expect suffering for that. Expect suffering for it. I know it seems to be the killjoy part of the talk, but it's important for us to hear. Christianity is not easy. It's not a bed of roses. The Jews from Thessalonica followed Paul and Silas 40 miles to get to Berea, and they walked that distance. That's almost from here to Brighton. And that's how strongly they felt. They walked that distance just to get at Paul and Silas to stop them from telling people about Jesus. Paul was flogged in Philippi. Do you know, we've got to expect it. We will be flogged, if not spiritually, then verbally. When I was in sixth form, I had my face on the front of the school magazine, the sixth form magazine, and the headline was, "Narrow-minded bigot." You will get verbally or physically flogged, I promise you. In social media, you will get torn to shreds. In front of your friends, you will have to stand up for what you believe. And that's difficult, particularly if you're at school. What your friends show you on their mobile phones. Do you laugh or do you say no thank you? What do you do? Do you join in the Facebook gossip? You're going to get mocked for what you believe. Paul was shouted down in Thessalonica. You're going to get shouted down. In Berea and Thessalonica, they raised riots against him. The same will happen to you if you follow Jesus wholeheartedly. But this is the point. If you suffer for the sake of the gospel, you will see the gospel grow. That's just the pattern right throughout Acts. And that's both humbling and exciting. We've all made cringingly embarrassing mistakes before now as we've sought to tell friends and family about Jesus. But God grows the gospel through those mistakes. We've all been teased and rejected because of Jesus, but God grows the gospel through that. And you know, we're not always going to see the fruit. Paul and Silas didn't really see much fruit as much as they subsequently saw in Thessalonica. Do you know, it's wonderful. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, "I've heard the gospel is just ringing out from you guys. Even more so, everybody knows of your brotherly love. It's like legend." He didn't get to see that. All he got to see was a crowd and a riot and Jason put on a bond. In other words, behave yourself, Jason, or we'll do something to you. He didn't get the privilege of seeing the fruit of his ministry. We often don't get that privilege. But that's how God works. And we have to trust him for it. Suffering keeps us humble. Suffering keeps us trusting in Jesus and following his path to the cross. A suffering church and suffering people are God's vehicle for a growing church. And we're in a sweet spot now, aren't we? We've got a new building just over the horizon. We've got a community that wants to find out about it. But at any minute now, we are going to have to suffer. That might be the joy of seeing half our congregation leave to plant another place. The suffering, I don't know, that's just off the top of my head. But do you know what I mean? There is a sense in which God uses our suffering to grow the gospel. And we've got to trust him for it and rejoice in it and praise him for it and just absolutely fall on our knees as we suffer at school, at work, at home, with our neighbours, with our friends. Rejoice. Because as we suffer, this is the pattern, the gospel grows. Isn't that utterly astounding? My prayer is that. My prayer is that the gospel would grow. My prayer is that our God would keep us close to him in our suffering. My prayer is that we as a congregation would trust in the power of God's voice and keep the message of the gospel our focus, just as Paul does in Thessalonica and Berea, just as the church that has grown has done so for 2,000 years. Let's pray together. Father God, this is such an exciting passage, such a humbling passage. Lord, we see Paul and Silas sharing the gospel in the midst of suffering and in the midst of opposition, and yet the gospel grows. Oh, Father God, may you use us in our suffering. Lord, as we fight our sin and suffer because of our sin, may you grow the gospel in us. The power of the gospel to overcome all the temptations that the devil throws our way and overcome our sinful natures so that your glory might shine in us. And Father God, as we are mocked, as the gospel message is rejected time and time again, may we rejoice that you are working through us. So Father God, as we make mistakes, as we're rejected, as we're slapped down time and time again, may you be glorified. May you grow your gospel. Lord God, we pray that more and more people would be added to your number daily, those who believe in the good news of Jesus. We pray this for the glory of our God's sake. Amen.